As I mentioned, we're going to start our study in the book of Romans. Everybody should have picked up their introductory packet in the back or received it online. It's on our website. Get a digital version of it there. I will say that there are some mistakes in this that I've caught as I've gone back through to do it. Hopefully, if you were studying, you caught them as well. But we'll correct them as we go. Just goes to prove that I'm a human, and while God's word is perfect, I most certainly am not. Just always realize as you're looking through anything that is put together that is not the inspired word of God, whether it's a workbook that you're studying or something else that someone has put together, it's always a chance that a mistake will be made. So just be on the lookout for those things and don't take my word for it. Go to the word of God for what I have to say here. So, okay, so we want to start off with Romans and talk about, obviously, the first part is the authorship and authenticity of it. Who has written this and why we can understand that is the case and what we can do going forward. Who is it that wrote Romans?
Paul.
So Paul wrote Romans. That really isn't up for discussion much from anybody who has read it or studied it in any way. In fact, in the very first verse, Paul identifies himself as the author of Romans. So we know that it is Paul, the apostle, who is writing this. It holds true with all of his other letters, the vocabulary he uses, his logic, style. Those things are all the same in all of the other letters that he wrote. Now, how many letters did Paul write in the New Testament?
I believe there are 12.
Close. 13. So Romans, that was done as, we'll just list it. I just want to list these out in order. They appear in the New Testament. This is not the order that they were obviously written in. But Romans, so what would be the next letter that Paul wrote after Romans that's in the New Testament?
First Corinthians.
So there's First and Second Corinthians. Then what?
Galatians.
Galatians comes next. Then Ephesians follows. Philippians, I heard. Colossians comes after that. You've got First and Second Thessalonians. What's next?
First and Second Timothy.
First and Second Timothy. Paul was a busy man, wasn't he? What's next?
Titus.
Titus. And one more.
Philemon.
Philemon. All in 13 books or letters that he wrote to different churches or individuals. Usually they were there to address a problem, something that was going on, something that needed to have the word of God explained how to handle a situation and what to do. And Romans in and of itself is really no different than that, though it's a little more cloudy as to actually why it was going through, but we can infer a few things from that. So we've got Paul. We understand he has identified himself in the very first verse as the author. All of the historians that are outside of the word of God, when they have gone back and quoted from it and talked about it, they have extensively said, yes, it is written by Paul the apostle. So really inside and out, we've received clarification and instruction that it was Paul who actually wrote this book. Now, I've listed in this thing how fortunate it was to have Paul and his background being able to write this Roman letter to the church that was in Rome. He was born a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin. Here's where the first mistake is. That's not in Galatians 3:5. That is in Philippians 3:5. Apparently I had Galatians on the brain because I made that mistake later down in number 4 as well. But he was born a Jew. We know that, right? We know the story of Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. He was educated in Tarsus. That's the capital of Cilicia. Now, that is Greek influenced, and why I put that on there, that's at this point, it's part of the Roman Empire. And but yet, before that, it was part of the Greek Empire. So the way that Rome worked, as they went around and conquered these areas and these nations to become the world power that it was, what were they concerned with? Well, they wanted to rule, and ultimately they wanted to put forth taxes to be paid. They said, we've conquered you, we're ruling you, we're in charge, now give us your riches. Pay back to us what we want. And that's really what Rome wanted to do. They wanted everybody else, oh, you've got these other things, you've got your religion, well, you can keep on doing that. We're not concerned about that. Just give us the wealth and the riches that your nation has. And so that's what they were doing. So he was born a Jew, educated in Tarsus. So he at least had some of that Greek influence then, as number 2 talks about, growing up and through his education, right? If it's Greek influenced, and we know through his history that we've got plenty of very, very smart people, according to the world, obviously, that came from Greece. They talk about their method of logic and arguments and the things that they do. And so Paul was there and that had that available to him. That would have been part of his learning and education as he went through. So he's born a Jew. He's getting this Greek-influenced education because of where he lives. But he also has some other things that make it possible for him to be the perfect representation through the Holy Spirit to write this letter to this church that's in Rome. He was given a special relationship to the Gentiles. And who gave him that special relationship to the Gentiles?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ did, right? So deity, God, gave him this special role that he is going to play. Okay? And you see that in number 3, that he was God's chosen vessel to the Gentiles. Turn over to Acts, the 9th chapter, and verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, who are the Gentiles? According to what we know about in the scriptures. Really, when you talk about Gentiles, when we're talking about people, we've got people, right? And what are the 2 groups of people, really, that are dealt with in the Bible?
The nations.
So it's really Jews and everybody else, right? That's the way it's working. So you've got the Jewish nation, and then you've got the Gentile nations. So anybody that wasn't part of the Jews was automatically a Gentile. Now they're also called what in the Bible? They're called heathens. What's another one that starts with a G? Gentiles, but another one for the Gentiles.
Greeks,
right? So the Gentiles and the Greeks, which we'll see in some of our scriptures, uses that term, depending on your version that you got. So really, it's 2 sets of people that make up the entire world, for the most part. But he has specifically been chosen to be this vessel to go and take the message to the Gentiles, to preach Christ among them, that we see in Galatians in the 1st chapter. Turn over to Galatians 1. Starting in verse 15, it says, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is his role. This is what he is set about to do. This is what Jesus himself has come and said, this is what I want from you. This is obviously God the Father is saying that is saying, this is his role for me, and this is what I'm going to fulfill. He had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, which is this group of people, the Gentiles and the Greeks, because circumcision wasn't part of their law. It was part of the old law for the Jews. So they were, he was to take it to the uncircumcised, to make Paul a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, as we see in 1 Timothy 2 and 7. So he is a Jew. He's got a Greek-influenced education, but he also has some more education that comes along with it. He has a Jewish education now to also add to this. We see that in Acts 22 and verse 3, you turn there. Would somebody like to read Acts 22 and verse 3 for us?
I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day.
Thank you, Brent. Okay, so we find out that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, what do we know about Gamaliel? Who was Gamaliel?
He was a respected teacher of Pharisees. Actually respected by both Pharisees and Sadducees. He's respected amongst all those religious groups throughout that time.
So he was a respected teacher amongst the Jews. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they understood who he was. He apparently had received much training. They considered him to be very wise when he came to the law. And so we know that he obviously would have been teaching a Jewish education if he's studying at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, where else do we see Gamaliel in the scriptures?
Brent? It's when the Pharisees or the council is all in uproar about the apostles preaching Christ. And he says, look, if this is of God, then we are not going to be able to take care of this. If it's of God, then he will succeed. But if it's not of God, then it'll die and fizzle and just be done.
That's right. Earlier in the book of Acts, the council was together, and they were upset with the apostles preaching, as Brent said, and they said, we need to do something about this. And they were trying to figure out, okay, well, this is what we need to do. We need to kill them, take care of this right away. And Gamaliel cautioned them. Starting in verse 34 of chapter 5 in Acts, it says, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the man outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. He was smart enough to know, hey, look, if this is not truly the Son of God, someone's rising up claiming to be the Son of God, it's going to fall apart on them. He's not going to be able to fulfill the things that God and God's Son would certainly be able to do as the Messiah. So he said, don't worry, see how that happened? And it all just kind of fell apart. And all his followers just kind of dispersed because they saw, oh, this really wasn't the Messiah. So I guess we were wrong. And they just kind of scattered to the wind. He said, if this is going to be the same type of situation, then let that happen. Because if it's not, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history here. You don't want to be fighting against God. He was smart enough to understand the situation and said, if God is not with this man, if he is not who he says he is, then it's not going to stand. So he was a very learned man, very intelligent, well respected by everybody, as the scriptures tell us. So we've got Paul. Sounds like he's pretty educated as well, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like he was a slacker in any way with his studies and what he was doing. And he certainly was advanced in what he had learned. We see that in Galatians 1 and 14, talks about how he was advancing farther than other people when it came to the law. So we understand that he was a good student. So he understood how the Jews thought. He understand how they reasoned. He understand what they taught, their attitudes towards things, how they would react in certain situations. And he was a Pharisee. We've discussed the Pharisees, how they were strict abiders of the law, correct? They followed that. They wanted to do those things. And they were all about keeping this to the letter in that way. And that's where the other mistake comes in. That's once again in Philippians 3:5, not Galatians 3:5. There at the end of number 4 on your sheet. So Paul was without question the author. But who wrote it? Paul's the author. How did it actually get put pen to paper?
Tertius actually wrote it, but Paul dictated.
So Tertius is the actual hand by which it was written down. But it was Paul's words. He was the one inspired by the Holy Spirit. In no way does this take away from the authority of the book of Romans just because someone else is writing down what someone else is dictating to them. He was a scribe of some kind. Think of him like a secretary or something that is just going to take the minutes down. I'm writing all this down. I'm keeping track of it all. And then we will be able to put it out. Yes.
Well, one thing, though, is there in verse 22 of chapter 16, he greets the brethren in Rome in the Lord, mm-hmm. which would indicate that he is a member of the Lord's church.
Correct. He would be somebody, if he is associated with Paul, I would assume that there would not be an unbeliever that Paul would have close enough to him to write this down. That's a good point, Brent. I appreciate that. He would not have somebody who's an unbeliever so close to him that he would then entrust with, write this down as I'm dictating it to you and putting out there. So he was somebody that obviously understood the truth as well. And so he was doing that. Okay, moving into B, integrity of the letter. There are some people who have brought up some things. Well, nobody really questions that it's Paul who has written the book of Romans. There are some people who have questioned about the authenticity because some of the verses have been jumbled around a little bit, especially those chapters that are at the end. They did that. Now, that's kind of fallen off by the wayside at this point. Those last 5 chapters aren't really talked about in that way anymore. That, well, we're not sure if they belong or not. At that point, it really comes down to where the doxology, that's a word we don't use very much, but really just means a praising that happens. At the end of the epistle, at Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, there's a short section there. You can see at the in verse 24 of the last chapter, it kind of says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But then it goes on to say some other things. So it seems like, well, that's the end. Well, oops, there's another part here to it. So that has been kind of discussed. And some of the old manuscripts, the ones in Latin and different things, some of that have that section, those last 3 verses put at the end of chapter 14. Some of them included in both places, chapter 14 and 16. Some of it don't include it at all. And some of them have it here at chapter 16. But it seems to fit being at the end of chapter 16. At the end, I don't care if it's in the end of chapter 14 or chapter 16, or if it's at the very beginning in verse 1. In the end, it's God's word, and it's all put there together. So where it is... is no real import. also wants to be pointed out in chapter 16, there's a lot of people who are mentioned by name. And so that causes the debate. Say, well, how in the world is Paul sending a letter to a church that he's never been to, and he's greeting all these people by name? But that doesn't make much sense. If there's a church in South Dakota, could you name 26 people by name at that church in South Dakota? Probably not, right? You hadn't been there before. How would you do that? Well, what if those 26 people had been someplace? There's the Florida lectures that are held down in Temple Terrace there. What if those people had come down that? You had met them there and said, oh, here's a large group from South Dakota that had been there. And you got to know them and you met them and maybe you had a meal with them. And before you knew it, we're friends. That's what has happened here. Paul, in his missionary journey, has gone places. These people have moved around some. He's met these people. And so he understands who they are. But he also knows, oh, they're in Rome. So I want to greet them in this letter. So these are people that he would have met during his time around. And he really puts it out there because he himself has not been to Rome, to the church in Rome. So he wants to kind of establish a rapport. And it's like, here's all the people we know in common, right? If you go somewhere else and somebody says, oh, yeah, well, yeah, I'm from West Virginia, Beckley. Oh, I say, oh, do you know Brent Bishop? He used to be up in Beckley, West Virginia. I do know Brent Bishop. And then we establish, oh, okay, yeah, oh, he's a good guy, yeah. And we establish that rapport, right? There's a common thread that pulls people together, and that is what Paul is doing here. He's using a common thread, acquaintances that they would all know, people that they trusted because they are part of the church there in Rome. And he is letting them know, these are people that I consider my brothers and sisters as well. Okay. So in the end, there's really not much debate about the authorship, and there's really not much debate about any authenticity to it and where scriptures are put around in the end. They're quickly kind of tossed aside when you look at them. Let's look at C, who it was written to. Who was it written to? Well, it's called Romans, so who do you think it was written to? Romans, right? Saints in Rome. It says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Now, does that mean every single person who lives in Rome? It's the ones that are called to be saints, the ones that are members of the Lord's church, the ones who are believers of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's who this is written to. Okay, so it's not, even though it's called Romans, it could just as easily be called the church in Rome, right? Because that is who it is written to. So all the Christians that are residing in Rome at the time is who it is written to. Now let's look at a little bit of history so we can understand the makeup of this church. Rome, founded a long time ago, 753 BC. So it's been around for a good while, right? At this point that this letter is being written, is Rome a tiny little place, kind of insignificant?
At this time, Rome was the world power. I mean, it was the one true world power throughout this time.
Right. So the Empire of Rome is in charge, and this is the headquarters. If the United States had conquered the entire world, well, Washington, D.C. would be the headquarters, right? That's where everything is being done. It's coming out of the city of Rome there. At this point, it had at least 1 million residents. I've seen some estimates that go up as high as 4 million, which is a good amount of people at that time. So a large city that was there. Had a lot of beautiful things, large buildings. It wasn't some podunk little town. It was a large city. Now, you know, when you have that, you have a lot of money and power in a place. You're also going to have people who have to serve those people who are in power around you. So you've got a lot of slaves, common people who are there as well in Rome. It's not just all the rich people who are there. So you've got a diverse group that are there. Now, we don't know a lot about how the church started in Rome. In fact, we know very little concrete evidence about that. I put in here what the Catholic Church has put about, because I think it's important to understand what some denominations have put forth as the truth, even though the dates that they have down there just don't line up with what is known. And of course, we know when things generally happen within the Bible, how do we know how things take place? How do we know that something happens in this year or that year? Do we have things that line up historically with dates that we have? We know someone is in power. We know a king is reigning during this time, or this is happening then, or this invasion is happening here, or this is when this was conquered. We do know, and we can use historical context from outside the Bible to place the dates then when things would happen, obviously within the Bible, to at least narrow down and get it to a pretty close estimate that was there. But the Catholic Church says what? Who do they say Peter was? They say he was the first pope, right? He started the church. He was the one in charge of the church there in Rome. That he came to Rome in the second year of Claudius, which was 42 AD. And then he founded the church there and served as its bishop for 25 years that he was there. But we know some factors based upon dates why that time frame just doesn't work. They were there. Number one says Peter was in prison in Jerusalem during the time the Catholic tradition says he was bishop in Rome. Go back to Acts 12, that was 44 AD. He's supposed to be bishop in Rome, but why is he in prison in Jerusalem then if he is in another place, another country? Number two, Peter was in Jerusalem at the time of the Jerusalem conference in 52 AD. Well, that's during that time he was supposed to be in Rome. In Paul's letters to Rome, or Paul's letter to Rome, he does not mention Peter among those individuals that we talked about. All those people he named at the church at Rome. If Peter had started this church at Rome and Paul knew Peter, don't you think he would make mention of him by name? Someone who is, of course I know Peter. Absolutely. We're brothers in the Lord together. Don't you think his name would come up? It would be very strange for that not to come up. So the fact that his name is not listed in the book of Romans says he is probably not head of the church there in Rome, as the Catholic Church has stated. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote 5 of his 13 epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon, that list of 13, while he was in prison in Rome. But he doesn't mention Peter at any time in those. He doesn't say, I'm here, my brother Peter has come to me, and they're trying to help me as much as they can. Nothing is mentioned in that. And he's obviously in a bad way if he's in prison, right? He's looking for friends. I know if I was in prison, I'd want friends in some way to being supportive towards me. But he's not mentioned at all. In 2 Timothy, in the 4th chapter, verses 10 and 11, Paul said that all had deserted him except for Luke. And he's in prison in Rome. Where was Peter if he was the bishop in Rome at that time? And there's no mention made of Rome in the writings of Peter, in the books, the letters that he has written in the New Testament. He doesn't mention that anywhere. And no other inspired writer in the Bible makes any kind of connection with Peter and Rome in any way. So at that point, it kind of sounds like the Catholic Church has decided to make a supposition and say, this is what we want to believe and this is what we're going to say. But they don't have any factual evidence to back it up. So we really can take that off the board, that Peter is the bishop of the church in Rome, is any kind of plausible story that's there. Okay, well, how do you think the church in Rome got started? How do you think any church gets started? Any congregation of the Lord's church, how do you think it gets started?
Certainly, if someone had received the word in a different area, you think that the Ethiopian eunuch and the possibility of constantly the gospel back to Ethiopia.
That's right.
You know, I would imagine it'll be the exact same concept where, you know, the seed is the soul to an individual, and the seed is, and sort of went back to the respective homes and started the gospel.
So a seed is planted, right? Someone hears this message and it sparks something in them, and they want to know more. They want to learn more. And then when they find out the good news of the gospel and how life changing it is, what do they want to do with that? I need to share this. Let me grab hold of it. Let me make it mine and take it in because I want to be a Christian. And now I need to take this and I need to let other people know about it. This is amazing, right? I want to share this. I want to let people, other people know about it. Oh, my family that's back in maybe someplace else, they need to know about it. I've got friends over there. I'm going to tell them about it. This is where I live. Well, I'm going to go back there and I'm going to live my life as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And I need to tell more people about it. And I need to do the things that God wants me to do while I am trying to teach other people. And that's how generally the church gets started. It started by somebody going, or a small group of people. Doesn't usually start off with, okay, well, we got 400 people that are meeting. We just show up and there's a building. We're going to meet in it and start worshiping God. That usually is not the way that it works when it's there. So we know back on Pentecost in Acts 2. In verse 10, it mentions some of the people that were there at Pentecost and some of the places they were from. In verse 10, it says Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So on Pentecost, when the gospel is preached, there were some visitors from Rome there. Visitors, didn't say people who used to live in Rome, visitors, they're going back, right? So they go back to Rome, take this message with them, and say, you will never believe what I heard. Let me tell you all about it. And that's how we get started. That's the most plausible reasoning that it seems, that you would have these people that were converted on Pentecost, they take it back to Rome. At that point, they plant that seed, and then further growth happens from that. It's pointed out in that first chapter of Romans that there is a widespread knowledge of their faith and the influence that it has. Does that sound like something that a new church, a newly established congregation of the church, does that sound like something that they would have right off the bat? They might have, we've heard about your zeal. We've heard about how interested you are in learning. But when it talks about widespread knowledge and their faith, how important it was, the influence that that had, that sounds to me like a pretty established congregation, meaning in terms of time. And so that would make sense that if it was established right after Pentecost when they came back, that it's had the time to do that and grow to that status. So if they're able to get to that point, that kind of plays in with that as well. Now, who makes up the church there that's in Rome? So people, right? All the people of the world, basically, that make up these two groups. You've got Jews and Gentiles there. Now, we know that there are certainly Gentiles there, and some of the wording that Paul uses, he is proclaiming. He's obviously the apostle that is to take the word to the Gentiles, and the way he says to other Gentile groups and things, some of that kind of wording, we know that it was addressed certainly to the Gentiles that were there. But also, there are parts in the scriptures that we'll go through that are addressed to the Jewish brethren that are part of that. So you've got these, and I've listed many different, these are only a few. There's other ones that you can look at that certainly shows that Gentiles and Jewish believers were both within that congregation. So you've got this group of people, Jews and Gentiles. They're part of the group there in Rome that are meeting together. Now, the Jews and Gentiles don't always get along. It could be tenuous at best sometimes, right? Obviously, in the beginning, when the Jews were God's people, it was us and everybody else is a heathen. Everybody else is not God's chosen people. You are you and we are the chosen, right? So you start off with that kind of basis. You think about that. There's already a separation, right, that's happened based upon that. We're the chosen ones. You're not the chosen ones. Hey, those are just the facts. God chose us. So you get a separation that's already in place. An underlying current that is there. And it causes some friction. We've got a lot of the problems. It says many of the problems that they dealt with in the Roman letter were due to the fact that complete reconciliation to being on an absolute equality in Christ was difficult for both Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles, those Greeks, they've been told for years, you don't have God. You're not God's people. You are worthless. You are nothing. And the Jews, like, well, God gave us the word. He gave us everything. He gave us the promise. We're it. And then you put them together with the gospel of Christ that says, everybody is on the even plane. Jews, you're not up here. Gentiles down here. Jews, you better come on down. Gentiles, you better come on up. You're on the same plane. It's difficult for both sides, right? In the same way, if somebody's told they're nothing and nothing over it, you start to believe it after a while. You see that in humans. Think about that way with the Gentile. And you think about somebody who's told, well, you're the chosen one. They're going to have a high opinion of themselves when it comes to comparing themselves to other people in that way. But you've got both of them there. Now, we know that a lot of Jews were in Rome at that time. They had been introduced into Rome by Pompeius the Great, 63 BC. So a lot of them were there. Augustus, he had a friendship with the first Herod, kind of that go-between between the Jews and the Romans. And he improved their condition. He said, hey, you take this section that's over here by the Tiber River, and we'll put you there. And that kind of helped them out. So you're not quite as second class as you were before. And then Claudius, later on, when quarrels arose between the Jews and the Christians, he passed a decree that banished all the Jews in 49 AD. And we see that in Acts in the 18th chapter, verses 1 and 2, where it's pointed out, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, talking about Paul, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. So all the Jews were kicked out of Rome. Well, that's a problem, because you've got these as people, and you've got the church that's there in Rome. And who makes up the church in Rome that we said? We said, well, there's going to be some Jews. And there's going to be Gentiles, right? You've got both groups that make up the church now. Well, what's the difference in these people? And what's the difference in these people? Well, this side is unbelieving. And this side is believing. They believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised one that comes through the Old Testament scriptures, and that's the difference. Now, when the Jews were kicked out of Rome, they didn't say, hey, there's an issue between this group of people with these people. What they said was, you're a Jew, get out. You're a Jew, get out. They didn't understand there were two different religious schools of thinking here, obviously. And so they just saw that as a nationality. They were thinking of them as people, not as how they believed, whether they were believing or unbelieving. So what happened was these Jews were gone. Well, when that happens, what happens to the church in Rome? Who's left? The Gentiles are left. Who makes up the entire church at Rome at that point? The Gentiles. They're gone. These Jews are thrown out of the city. They said, goodbye. Pack your bags. See you later. We see Aquila and Priscilla. That's why they were in Corinth. Because they had to leave Rome. They were believers. How do we know that they're believers? Those 26 people that are mentioned, they're in them, like in that listing later in chapter 16. Paul met them in Corinth. It says so. So once again, he met these people in other places, and then they moved back to Rome after that was over. So you've got these people, this quarrel that's going on, the decree that's passed to put them out. They didn't understand the difference between Judaism and Christianity at that point. They were just looking at it in a national perspective in that way. But then Claudius died, and Nero ended up relaxing the decree. All these Jews can now come on back home. Okay, great. You can come back. Back to normal. So now we've got the church again made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, how long did the decree last that these people had to leave Rome for? 5 to 7 years. That's a long time. Do you think things could have changed a little bit in 5 to 7 years?
Leadership
certainly changed. If the Jews weren't here anymore in the congregation, who's doing all the leading of the worship? The Gentiles. Who is doing all the teaching? The Gentiles. Who do you think they are teaching the gospel to? Other Gentiles. So by the time the Jews come back, what's the church look like? It's 100% Gentile. And then they walk in and say, okay, well, we are glad to be home finally. Whew. Let's get back to the way things were. When the church congregations first started, who was it that it usually started with?
Jews.
Why would it start with Jews? They had the promise, certainly. They had the word, didn't they? So they understood the scriptures that talked about a Messiah coming. They were the ones that believed in how many gods? One. Did the heathen nations believe in one God? They had all kinds of gods, right? Everywhere. So you've got these people that have the one God that they believe in. They have access to the scriptures. They understand that. And so these are the people that it starts with. The Jews are the ones that kind of started. So you've got probably the Jews that it talks about in Acts, in the second chapter, bringing the gospel message to Rome, starting the church there. Gentiles as well come in because you're in Rome, and there's going to be more Gentiles in Rome than there are Jews. That's the way it is. So you expect, yes, you're going to teach some people that are Gentiles as well. They bring them in. They're thrown out. It's 100% Gentile now, taking on all the leadership roles because the Jews have been told to leave who had the leadership roles, and now the Jews are back. So, well, it's time to get back to how things were running. I'm talking about it. Can't you see we've been able to continue on even without you being here? We don't need to go back to any way certain things were done or you being the only teacher or whatever it is. You don't have to jump in and be the leader in the way that you were when you first established this congregation. It wasn't necessary to do that. You think that probably caused a little friction? The Jews said, wait a minute, what do you mean you're able to go? We started this congregation here. We are the ones who established it. We brought you in, and now you're not letting us come back and take kind of these positions of some authority within that congregation. So you've got that going on. It's going to cause some strife, obviously, between those two groups of people. as they are dealing with those things. But now Paul is like, I can address this. Remember how we talked about all his qualifications, both on the Jewish side and that Greek influence side? He understood both groups. He understood how they thought, how they acted, how they would react to certain things, what he needed to say to this group and what he needed to say to this group, to instead of making it one group, making it, or instead of having it two groups, making it one group. Now, a lot of that is based upon how things work. There's nothing in the scriptures that says, well, when so-and-so came back, he was really upset by this and that and the other. There isn't anything like that that's in there. You're not going to see that. But it makes sense based upon what Paul is talking about, that there seems to be some issue between Jews and Gentiles within that congregation. The way that there had been banishment of the Jew taken away, how that would come about and maybe make that happen. But as I said, there is nothing in the scriptures that specifically states that. And I want to make that very clear. It fits with everything that we do know and why Paul would maybe be addressing it this way. But there's nothing specific that says this actually definitely happened within these Holy Scriptures. Okay? So let's just make sure we know that. And we're out of time, so we are going to stop there. We're going to pick up with letter D next week. I hope that we will be able to go through this and finish up the introduction next week so that by our third class, right, we're actually starting the scriptures. But I think it's important to establish the basis, because if you have the basis of the knowledge and the background that's there, you will understand so much more about why something is being said in the scriptures, why this is being addressed, why that's being pointed out, how this fits in a timeline, and what makes sense. So I appreciate everyone's attendance, and we will conclude our class at this point, and we'll pick up with letter D next week. Thank you.
Good evening to all. It is truly good to see everyone out this evening, to include those who are with us on Zoom. As a reminder, our regular time of service, we'll meet again this coming Sunday at 11 a.m. and then again at 6:30 p.m. as we have started back with our evening services. Let's continue to remember those who are in need of prayer. That includes Sister Sherry Dees, Brother Kenny Owens, the Lloyd family. Let's continue to remember them in our prayers. Brother Bob Griggs, Brother Bill Tolbert. Let's continue to remember Becky McMahon and Bambi out of the Bethune congregation. Let's also keep in mind Heather Smith, who had a miscarriage recently. Janice Collins, who had a case of COVID. I'm pretty sure at this point she's probably pretty close to recovering from that, but let's continue to keep them in our thoughts and prayers. And it was announced that Terry and Audrey's Aunt Fran had fallen and broken her neck. So let's continue to keep them in our prayers. She is currently in the carriage wing, and she's receiving therapy at this time. So I think she is getting hopefully a little bit better there. Let's also keep Becky Bishop in our prayers. She's at home. She had a CT scan, and the medicine she took kind of upset her stomach a little bit. So let's continue to keep her in our prayers. And thinking, I don't know if I'm missing anyone, but certainly, you know, there are numerous individuals who are in need of prayer. So let's continue to keep them in our thoughts and prayers for sure. In terms of additional announcements, as a reminder, there are still opportunities for cleaning the building. numerous opportunities for the men to sign up for the opportunity to serve. And I will make mention Romans chapter 1. The handout for Romans chapter 1 is in the back. So I don't know if everyone knows that or not, but I just saw it this evening. So certainly, you know, as you are heading out, if you've not picked it up, certainly grab a copy of that. Our order of service for this evening, our song leader will be Mark Earnhardt. The invitation will come from Brother Willie Watts, and our closing prayer will be from Chris Adams.
Yes, that handout for chapter 1, you can go ahead and pick that up. So I had mentioned of that, but it's also available on our website if you want the digital copy of that. So. We're going to sing song number 563 before our invitation. We'll sing both verses of 563. Jesus' name above all names.
Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Jesus, Lord God Almighty, wonderful Counselor, Light of the World, the Prince of Peace, hope of glory, Man of sorrow, Lamb of God.
After the invitation, we'll sing song number 304, Why Do You Wait?
Start off by saying God gave us the will to choose. And that's to choose, you know, to do whatever, either to follow him or to disobey him. Also, we got choices, individual choices of, you know, just regular choices in the world itself. And we actually start off in Genesis chapter 3. Well, that's where God told Eve and Adam not to partake of the fruit in the midst of the garden. Of course, we know that she was deceived by the serpent and took of that fruit, and also Adam as well. By them doing so, they sinned against God, and they brought not only death spiritually, but also physically. And death was, not sin was passed down to all people, but the death was passed down to all men. And also in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul was told to go in and kill all the people, the king of Agag, King Agag, all children, men, women, all the animals, and he disobeyed God as well. And because he did kill Agag, and also he brought back some of the best of the animals. And by him doing so, he was removed as king. Also in 1 Kings chapter 13, we see where the prophet, the guy told the prophet to go a certain way and told him, don't eat or drink. Do not return the same way. Of course, we know that he was deceived by another fellow, said the prophet of God. But an angel revealed to him that he was supposed to stay there and eat and drink with him and spend the night. And because he disobeyed God, the lion killed him as well. And just like Eve, both were deceived. Even though they were deceived, they still had a choice. They were told not to do that, but they disobeyed God anyway. And number two, we got in Genesis chapter 6, God told Noah to build an ark and told him in detail how to build it, how tall to build it, how it's very detail oriented how to build that ark. But he obeyed God and his family was saved because of him. Like I said, they all had choices. And so do we. We got choices today. We got to either obey God or disobey God. And I think when we rely on our own self, that's when we become our own stumbling block. Instead of relying on God and His Word. I mean, if you want to stay strong in God's Word, it means to pray, to come to worship service every day, the door is open, if you can make it. And also, study God's Word. And that's the way I see things, To be stronger, it means when we come together, that builds us up, that makes us stronger. And when we rely on ourselves, we become weaker that way, I feel like, because we're not trying to assemble together to be stronger. And we call on our own self. And usually, like I said, when we rely on our own thinking, we become our own stumbling block. So, my thing here is to say, hey, if your life is not right, you have that opportunity tonight to be baptized in Christ. If you need to repent of any sin, you got that opportunity to do so as well. As we stand and sing the song of heaven's invitation.
What do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not come to Him now? Why not come to Him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not come to Him now? Why not come to Him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not come to Him now?
We appreciate everyone who desired to be here this evening. Those that have joined by Zoom, we are grateful for your presence virtually as well. I do hope that you receive some sort of knowledge from tonight. and who I am gaining knowledge as I get prepared for this class. Ever have any questions or comments, don't be afraid to interject. Otherwise, I'll just keep talking. So be sure to let me know if you've got a point that you want to make. Don't be bashful. Don't be shy about that. We will be doing the questions as we go through, so I would ask that you would attempt to fill them out. You're not going to have them turned in and graded, but you will learn more the more you interact in the class. So I will ask that you try and do that. Hopefully we will be able to handle that next week as we go. If there's nothing further, then we will be led in our closing prayer.